do.
Good morning, everybody. I'd say if six years ago you told me that I'd be pastoring a church in Salem, Oregon, I'd say you're crazy. Right? If you said that while I was pastoring a church in Oregon, that I would have a wife in the back booth nursing my newborn, I'd say you're out of your mind, right? It's amazing. Amazing. So, speaking of amazing, next weekend is the eclipse, right? So, there'll be an amazing amount of people here. I think that we won't have a problem on Sunday morning. I doubt. I'm talking about traffic and getting here. But if there is an issue, of course, just check the website and we'll make adjustments as needed. My only thought is maybe Friday night might be hard because that's when everybody would be coming into town, I would think. I don't know. But whatever. We'll try and get here. And if I can get here and we can record, then we'll just do that. And if you can't get out of your homes because a bunch of nutsos and crazies are running around. Dallas, Oregon truly has a three-day party, street party going on. Yeah, oh no, is right. They're serving beer and wine and Wilhelmina too? Oh, amazing. For an eclipse. I don't get it. 3 day? It's this everywhere. Amazing. Yeah, don't watch it though. You'll go blind, right? Anyway, let's open up in prayer then, and we'll get into this morning's service again. If you have anything on your heart that would distract or disturb during this time, you can put that in God's hands. Just a friendly reminder, if you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that before the Father. Turn from that thing to humility, and again, thank Him, and let's together thank Him for the gift of His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, for the gift of your Son, for the gifts that you have accrued, that have come to us through him by means of your amazing grace. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit that you have given us within yourself so that we can understand your word and understand who you have made us to be and the calling that you have put upon our lives, which is magnificent. You have revealed yourself, Father, and you have given us the ability to see. And with these eyes that we see, we offer thanks. We also offer an awe and praise of you for who you are and what you have done. And as we lift up our voices to sing to you, we offer that gratitude. And as we look into your word, we do so with great humility and ask for your guidance and direction. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. All right, everybody got their throats cleared? That was funny. I heard about four. Anyway, sorry. Sorry, because I need to do it too.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature, and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. in all the ways of men. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known. Above all treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a thank you. only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. All right,
turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2:4. We've been studying what it means to be a son in the house of the Lord. All of us who are sons, as the Lord said in John 8, remain in the house forever. The imagery here is a reality of heaven that exists now in time. And amazingly, the Holy Spirit doesn't make a distinction between the two. The Holy Spirit, through the Scripture, states that we are there. We are heavenly. We are partakers of the heavenly. We are those who are citizens of heaven. The Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's your house. And, you know, the Holy Spirit, again, doesn't make a distinction here or a strong distinction between us being here on earth and us being in heaven. We generally call that our position. And the reality is experience. And that's why the word experiential is used. So, because we're saved, we're justified, sanctified, glorified in Christ, that the Scripture reveals to us that that should be our experience every day. We should walk through this life as justified people, walk through this life as sanctified people, as righteous. We are recipients of the love of God. We are to manifest that love to the world. And to those close to us, to neighbors, to strangers, believer and unbeliever. And we are the representatives of Christ as his bride on earth. In fact, we are given a ministry of ambassadorship, and so we represent heaven here on earth in a foreign land, so to speak, that once was our home and no longer is. And so, we have come to a place here in our study of the Son in the house as to make sure that we understand the distinction between grace and works, if there is one, in the New Testament. And so we have seen that there is a distinction between grace and works in Romans 11:6 at salvation. Salvation, the time at which you appropriated from God all his gifts, you can't get any more. Or you say, God, now that I've grown up more and matured, what do you got for me? Nothing else, God would say. I gave it all to you. I gave it all to you the moment you believed. I imputed to you everything. The fact that you understand it now is wonderful. And so you say, you might even say, hey, it feels like all brand new to me now. Yeah, but you always had it. You know, your eyes are being opened. And so, you know, we don't appropriate anymore. So salvation can't be by works, because salvation, the gospel, is a promise. And a promise can only be gained by faith. You can't work for a promise. The one who gives the promise may have to do the work. And he did. The promise is that you are saved through faith and that the work was done in Calvary. So the one giving the promise is the worker. The one who receives the promise is the one who accepts it by faith. You can't do anything else with a promise besides accept it. So when we did, all that God had done for us was imputed to us. So then, as sons, do we do no work? Well, there's no work in salvation, but there's plenty of work as sons, we would say, after salvation. Hence, and wrong theology comes out of this all over the place. And it's sad. It's sad that men have to take what's so plain in the Scripture and twist it to his own ideas, where our ideas of how all this should be are irrelevant. You know, how do I think the plan of God should be for my life? Irrelevant. That is not your call. And by the way, if it was your call, how high would you go? You know, we talked about on Friday night, if you knew nothing, you know, you're an unbeliever, you know nothing about the spiritual life, you know nothing of what you know now, and the genie comes out of the bottle and asks you for your three wishes, you know, and then the genie says, well, I am God, you know. So as God, I will give you anything you ask for. What do you want? And we would all shoot way too low. And if he said, I'll give you 5 years to think it over, heck, I'll give you 100 years to think it over. And at the end of that time, you come to me with your request. What is it that you desire? And all of us would have went way too low. We would have never thought of this. But of course, God being, as we see in our passage, look again in verse 4. But God being what? Rich in mercy. Like God says, I am loaded. All right, but what do I got? There's a lot of rich people in this world. They have a lot of power. They have a lot of influence. They have a lot of money. They can get you a lot of things if you know them. But God says, I have all those things. But what I'm really rich in, what I am wealthy in, beyond dreams, is mercy. And so God, being rich in mercy, has given us way more than we could have ever imagined. So not seen by the eyes of man, not heard by the ears of man, and neither has it ever entered into his heart, the things that God has prepared. And then right after that passage, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, he says, by the Spirit of God, these things, the deep things of God, have been revealed to us. And hence the revelation. As a believer, I can see them. And so the son in the house gets this privilege of sight. He's able to see. And what he sees is magnificent. And he comes to see also that what the world offers is what was once just so desirous in his heart has become useless. Paul would say, I count all these things as piles of dung. They're meaningless to me. That I may gain him, gain Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. All that I had before, fame, wealth, reputation, power, persecutor of the church. I mean, he's a leading Pharisee. He said, all of that is dung. And so the son in the house has quite a bit of work to do. All right, a lot of work. And what those works are, you also don't get to choose. So God says, you know, I want you to do your chores. You're a son in the house, time to do your chores. I'm like, oh man. All right, what do you want me to do? Well, God said, I will lead you into those things. Now, chores in the regular world, and not all the time. You know, sometimes you're given work to do that is for your benefit, correct? So your parents teach you how to be responsible. So they give you chores to do. You don't want to do them. It's not quite like that, and nor should it be, because that's more natural. The work that we're called to do is definitely for our benefit. But God is showing us how the work that we do is divine. It's not only rewarding, meaning, and when I say rewarding, and we've talked about this a lot lately, it's not that now I finished the work, Father, what are you giving me? What's my door prize? You know, what is it? And God would say, well, the gift was the work itself. I hope you enjoyed it. Because that truly is the gift, the ability to do divine works. You know, I produce the fruit of the Spirit. What do I get? You know, I get a little whipped cream on that fruit, cherry on top. But God says, no, that's the fruit. The fruit is the gift to you. The fact that, and it glorifies me to the maximum, the fact that you can actually do divine work. And so what God is showing the son and the daughter in the house is how his works are of extreme value. The works themselves. You know, the final work that God does for man, where he says it is finished. Right? God worked 6 days. He rested on the seventh when he created the world. But then man fell. So there's one more work to do. Salvation. He's got to provide salvation for man. And when he's done with that, you know, what's the reward that he actually finished it? To him, you know, he's rises to the heavens, seated at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. But weren't his enemies all defeated when he died? The answer is, yeah, they're all defeated. All of our enemies were defeated. So, you know, the reward is the work itself. And God is revealing that to us so that the son and the daughter in the house love the work. Now, what is it that God, what do you want me to do? What have you called me to do? I'm eager to do so. I think of Isaiah. Isaiah writes of himself in Isaiah chapter 6. He's called, right? Isaiah gets this gift of prophecy. No one's born into prophecies, you know. It's not like a hereditary thing. You get the calling. And Isaiah got the calling. And he said, I'm not worthy. He saw a vision of God on his throne, and he said, there's no way that I can do this. I am not the man that you want. I'm too filthy. I'm too dirty. I'm too much a sinner. I'm too everything you're not. And then an angel took a coal from the throne, with tongs, it even says, and he took that coal. Now, that coal represents to the Israelite the place where sacrifice is done, right? It's the altar, the brazen altar upon which the fire is lit and the coals are burning hot, and which the animal is roasted, just like our Lord would be roasted or judged. And the angel, seraphim, takes this coal and brings it to Isaiah and touches his mouth with it. And the whole thing is symbolic of the fact that God said, I know that you're not worthy, but I am going to make you worthy. And I am going to give you, by gift, by grace, the ability to speak my divine revelation. See, the coal touched his lips. And this whole vision, Isaiah gets it. So this isn't about me, Lord. No, it's about me. This isn't me working to be qualified for your work. God says, no, I qualify you. By my sacrifice, I qualify you. And then Isaiah says, pick me, I'll go. His whole mind has changed. Before he said, I'm not worthy. After that vision, he says, I am so eager. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? And that's what God is showing us. He's showing each of us the ability to do his work with vigor and love and desire. There's something really funny, though, about God's desires. It's the only desire that man can fulfill. He doesn't fulfill it himself. I mean, man has many desires. We all do. And the only one that you can experience fulfillment in is God's. The will of the world, the will of man, will always be insatiable. Only God's will, righteousness, justice, sanctification, only that can man experience to fulfillment. Everything else he will always lack. And what's ironic is that's from heaven, and all a man's other desires are earthly material. You'd say, well, the heaven should be impossible and the material should be possible. And in fact, it's quite the opposite. So in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I don't mind repeating the expanded translation here because of the two verbs that Paul uses. One of them is in the perfect tense, which is your salvation. You believed sometime in the past, and that faith made you a saved person forever. That can never change. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter how long you do and go for, you can never lose your salvation. You're a saved person. But then he also uses the verb to be in the present tense, finite verb. But isn't it interesting? We call it a finite verb because it is locked and loaded, kind of. It's an action word that it means what it means and it can't mean anything else. But it's put in the present tense, so it's not finite. It's infinite. When's the present? It's now. And since I'm an eternal creature now, correct? There's never going to be a time where there is no time for me. Like when I physically die, it's not over. I go on and on and on and on. So the R here in the present tense means eternal time. I am always a saved person. So I am going to go through life as a saved person. Now, if my thinking doesn't match up with who I am, what does that make me? By definition, what does that make me? Insane. Right? If you go out there and walk around Salem, you see some of these interesting people. I drove by a guy, I think it was Friday night on my way home. He was on the corner yelling at everybody driving by, pointing his finger at us, screaming. I waved and smiled at him. Whatever he hurled at me, I'm sure I deserved. So you find somebody out there, he thinks he's a bird, you know. What do you say? You're crazy. You need help. I think I'm an alien. You're kind of nuts. You need help. And I am an eternally saved creature. But I think as a fleshly person still, like the Corinthians, Paul said, are you not carnal? Are you not thinking like mere men? You're not this. You're the holy temple of God. It's insanity. It's insanity. This is what I am now. And that's what God is revealing here. And so, continuing, verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And who's he showing it to? Doesn't matter. Does it really matter who sees this? We assume the angels, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that it's done. Does everybody that I come across see me as a saved person? Nope. Does that matter? No, it shouldn't. I mean, you know, if I never have a witness to anybody in my entire life as a believer, then there's an issue there. You're either embarrassed of the gospel or you love reputation more than you love God, and that's an issue. But not everybody you come across, you walk by somebody in the supermarket and they don't go, whoa, Christian. They don't, you know. And does it matter? No, it doesn't. What matters is that I know it. And because I do, if I do, and I love the fact of who God has made me to be, which would give me supreme confidence, yes. There are going to come these instances where people are really going to see it. And God chooses those. It's like he says here in verse 10, these works that I have for you to do, already foreordained them. Don't get nervous and anxious and freaking out on me. Where you say, God, you have so much for me to do. I don't want to miss any of it. I want to see all the opportunities. And God says, that's great. You will see them. But this is just as you were saved by grace, you walk by grace. Correct. These works I have foreordained for you to walk in. Follow me. You'll see them and you'll do them. And you'll love doing them. Depend upon me all the time. And with that, I am a fulfilled person. I'm not, you know, it can be a real burden on a person to say I'm not fulfilling my dreams. Right? And think about that as a young man, you know, men. I know women do too. I only understand the men. You women, I don't get you. No, I'm kidding. Not totally. We don't really fully understand each other, which makes it interesting, I think, right? But as a young, you have dreams and desires. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that. And when it doesn't pan out, which it really, I mean, it didn't for me and most people. I know it didn't. For most people, they did not become what they initially dreamed they would be. And it's a hard pill to swallow. In my dreams, I'm successful, smart, strong, always right. And then years go by and the reality is my dreams were dung themselves. So, you know, and we take that hard. And then if there's no change in that, we become bitter. Yeah, the Bible says for women concerning their men to respect, honor, and he says to the men, don't become bitter. Isn't that funny? That he doesn't say that to the wives, he only says that to the guys. It's because we have that tendency. You're not the woman I hoped you would be. Bitter. Right? Dreams. Busted dreams. Make me bitter. And it's a terrible thing. I have to go through life with that. And so I try and cope. And we'll see this coming up. The world has a lot of coping mechanisms. And in every coping mechanism that they offer you, there's great profit in it for them and insatiable desire for you that never gets fulfilled. And they want it that way. It's kind of like a drug. You're hooked on it. And does a drug addict ever come to a place and say, wow, I just got so high last night, I never need to get high again? Right? That was it. I fulfilled it. That was the highest high I've ever had. So I'm done. Right? I'm done. No, it's next day, next day, next day. It's true of drugs, and it's true of almost every product in this world. They want you addicted. And God says, I want you fulfilled. Not, you know, I want you satisfied. Relax the tension in your shoulders. Be satisfied. Relax the tension in your brain. Sleep well. You're satisfied. I'm satisfied with you. You should be satisfied. That's the son in the house. The enemies are pounding on the door. Psalm 23, 5 and 6. My enemies pursue. But I'm in the house and there's a banquet in front of me and my cup runneth over. You know, I am fulfilled. And I am a sheep, by the way. I don't pick my path. Yavah Roi, that's the name that we're on. The Lord is my shepherd. He's going to show me how to be a good son. He's going to show me the works. He's going to lead me into Him. I love how in verse 6, again, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's stated with an aorist tense as if it's a reality. You say, hey, Holy Spirit, don't you recognize the fact that I am not seated at the right hand of God? I'm seated in a basement in Salem. Right? I am not at the right hand of God. But the Holy Spirit doesn't make a distinction. The Holy Spirit would really be saying to us here, hey, it's just a matter of time. So I see you there. You will be there. Do you see you there? So in order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For grace you have been saved through faith. And that, and we studied this on Friday, and if you haven't listened to this, just so you understand this passage, I would highly recommend it. That little particle, hina in the Greek, is in the neuter. So it doesn't modify grace, which is feminine. It doesn't modify faith, which is feminine. And these rules have to be followed in Greek grammar. So the proper structure of the sentence refers to the fact that the that here refers to everything in salvation. Everything. Including your faith. It was a gift from God. So in nothing can we say, well, you know, I'm a person who had faith. That jerk over there refuses to believe in Christ. There's something special about me. You know, he has the gift of faith as well. He just put his faith in the wrong thing. He's duped. He's fooled. That's between him and God, though. And if I have opportunity, I don't judge him as a loser, because I once was. I bring Christ to him and say, hey, you have the gift of faith. You have the gift of salvation. It's given to you. Let me offer it to you. And they may say no. But they do believe something. Everybody believes something. The atheist believes. Everybody has faith. It's a gift. So the whole thing of salvation, everything pertaining to salvation is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. So I got nothing to boast of. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And you see that four? Oh, you can't throw that one out, because it shows the purpose of our lives, good works. These glorify the Father. And it's not just God making us busy. It's God giving us the ability to do what He could do, what He would do, but He left it for us to do. It's the most amazing thing that He would do this. When Christ said to the disciples in the upper room, I'm leaving, and they're, where are you going? They're completely brokenhearted. How in the world are we going to go forward? And in Galilee, he said to them, baptize all the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why won't you do that, Jesus? Oh no, I'm going to the right hand of God. I'm going to go relax. My work is done. His work's not done. He intercedes at the right hand of God. He continues to do very much. But it's to the church, amazingly to us, sinners saved by grace, who make a lot of mistakes. He gives this work to be done. It's a real privilege to do it. And so we're his workmanship. It means you're his handiwork. Workmanship shows here that the new creature is created by Christ. He didn't ask you, what do you think the specs should be on this creature? Right? What do you think he should be? What do you think he should do? He didn't ask for your input at all. He said, this is what I'm making you to be. And what you are made to be is designed to do good works, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. So this would be the fruit of the Spirit. My good works is to be able to, and do so, love with God's love everyone in my life. Especially those close to me, especially those in the household of God. And you know, when God, what God does say, especially to those who are of the household of God, and because in the household of God, you're a new creature, I'm a new creature, you can understand the things of God, I can understand the things of God, so there can be fellowship between you and I. We saw in 1 John chapter 3 that the world doesn't really understand us. You can't truly fellowship with an unbeliever, because he just doesn't understand what you understand. He can't. He needs the gospel, and then he can fellowship with you. But with one another, we can fellowship, and because we can love one another at a level that is divine. And that means back and forth. So you and I can fellowship. You and I can serve one another. You and I can work the works of God, share our ministries with one another, and so on. And so that workmanship, who God has made us to be, is designed to do work. So it's like a tool. You know, a tool is made to do a certain thing. An instrument is designed to do something. And the creature that God has made you is designed to do something. It was never up to us what we should become. He made us a creature that has a particular purpose. So by means of grace, we perform all the works that God has prepared for us. We must, and always here when we're talking about works, we must always make sure that we understand that we do them by grace. So in this case, grace and works are no different. There's no works in salvation. It's by grace. But now I do the things of God and I do them by grace. Meaning that I don't do them by human effort. It must be always emphasized that of my own, I don't do these. I depend on God the Holy Spirit. I know it. I see what the works are and I go for them and I do them. I perform them, but I depend on God the Holy Spirit in every step of the way. I do not deviate from the owner's manual. So, right, someone makes an instrument, you get an owner's manual. This is how it's to be used. Sometimes I talk to Roger about his business. I don't understand what he does, BTU, this and that, I don't know. But, right, when he installs a machine, it comes with specs. Now, you can cut corners there and save yourself some money, probably, as an installer. But if you don't install it according to the specs, it doesn't work the way it's designed to. And this is our owner's manual. These are the specs. The commands are in here. This is what you are to do. This is how you're to do it. And as we'll see Paul say, Paul said, I am an architect. God made him an architect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says a wise master builder. It's an architect. Actually, the Greek word is architekon or something. It's where we get the word from. And then he says, I laid a cornerstone. In the ancient world, that's what, you know, once you did your survey, you'd say, this is the place where the cornerstone goes. And it's off of that cornerstone that you build. So, just so it all comes together. You don't put the cornerstone in and then start building over here and hope that it matches. You build from the cornerstone. And Paul said, I have laid a foundation, a cornerstone, and he who builds upon it must build upon it, the cornerstone. In other words, no deviations. But this is what man has done. They said, Paul, I think your cornerstone's a little off, so I'm going to move it. I think in your blueprints of what this building should be, because Paul didn't complete the building as the wise master builder. It's still being built. It's the church of God. It's the house of God. The kingdom of the church is still being built. But others have come along and said, Paul, I think you left out a room, so I'm going to add it. I think you left out some stuff, so I'm going to add it. Or I think you put in too much, so I'm going to take out. This is the owner's manual. We can't deviate from it. And if we don't deviate from this, and we trust God the Holy Spirit as we pursue the Word of God, the promise is that you will do it. And it's not an emotion, you know, the filling of the Spirit. It's not, He's filling you. He's filling up a deficiency, the deficiency of power and wisdom and guidance. And it's not a feeling. It's like, oh, I feel the Spirit now. Let me go work. It's not a feeling. It's a faith. It's you trust. Here's the work to do. You see it. Do it. Do it by faith. And don't do it with any ulterior reason other than to glorify God. Because if you do, then, you know, you're doing it your own way. And there's a lot of ulterior reasons in the world. We trust the Word, we trust the Spirit, and in such faith, here's the other thing, we spontaneously do what God has called us to do. It's not premeditated. Not say, you know, I want to glorify God today, so I'm going to do 100 good works. Right? All right, which ones? Well, now you're going to write them all out. So I'm going to see my neighbor as I get into my car every day, as I normally do, and I usually judge the guy because I can't stand him. His dog craps in my yard, and he doesn't take care of his own yard, and I'm sick of him. I can't stand him. So this time I'm going to perform a good work this morning. I'm going to say hi. I'm going to greet him with a smile, and I'm not going to judge him. All right, that's good work number one. I wrote it down. Now, if we're walking with Christ in our plan, that would be a spontaneous thing. To what? Not judge him. Yeah, I might not like him. Awesomely, we're not commanded to like everybody. So you can. I wouldn't say we're commanded not to hate, but you can totally dislike him and his dog in his terrible yard. But I don't judge him. That's to be spontaneous. It's not premeditated, because this is what I am. So we are God's spiritual handiwork. God has predetermined these works. We see them, we do them spontaneously. What He has made us to be, He comes with this owner's manual. The creature is to think and to say and to do what the Father has called him to do. It was one thing, by the way, for Paul, and another thing for Peter. I think the two probably most famous apostles. Peter and Paul, not Mary. So, right. Did Peter have the same plan as Paul? No. In fact, Paul said, I worked harder than all the apostles combined. Is he bragging? He doesn't do that. He was called to do more than all the other apostles combined. It's not like Paul said, you know what, I want to do more than all of y'all. He was Southern, I guess. And so he's like, I'm going to go all over the Roman Empire to prove that I can do more work than all of you guys. Of course he did not. He was called to. When he went to Macedonia, he received a vision. God said, go to Macedonia. And it wasn't easy for him to get there either, but he did. And when he ended up in Macedonia, he ends up in Philippi. And he knows that the Jews gathered down by the river on Saturdays to pray during the Sabbath. So he goes down to that river. We know roughly where it is, actually. You can look it up online and see that place, roughly. And he sees these people there praying, Jews, and he speaks to them. And this woman with a few others believe. Her name's Lydia. You know her? And she says, Paul, you and yours, stay with us. We want you to stay with us. He's like, no, I'm busy, man. I've been called to come to Macedonia. I'm busy. I got to go somewhere else now. She's like, no, stay with us. So he does. And that's the Philippi church. She's the beginner of it. He didn't plan that. He's not like he said, all right, I'm going to go to Philippi, I'm going to start a church. He was going to skip over. He went to Philippi. He said, I'm going to witness in Philippi, and then I'm going to move on, and I'm going to go to like Thessalonica, also in Macedonia. But God said, no, Paul, while you're here, we're going to start a church here. And so what did he do? He acted spontaneously. He wasn't told this by God. The woman said, stay. He said, no. The woman said, stay. He said, okay. Maybe something will come from this. Right? He's acting spontaneously because he walks in the plan of God for his life. And by that, God had called him to do more than anybody else. So only the Word of God guides us in what we are to think and to do. And we must consistently listen to it to be properly guided. This is so important. Because I know of some that, I know there are many, but there are some that I know personally who do not listen to the Word of God on a consistent basis, and so they get very forgetful. They have an idea, they know what it is to be good, but because they don't listen, because they're not constantly reminded, it's not that you're here. Have you learned anything new here this morning? Probably not. It's reminder. And when we hear these reminders, we're reminded that, yeah, it's by grace, not of my own will. But if I am a inconsistent listener, then I start to think, I think I need to do good and I'm going to do it from my own efforts. I'm not reminded. And I get very forgetful. And we all do. You listen consistently and you get forgetful. Think about what it's like an inconsistent listener. You get very forgetful and you start doing things that are not what you're called to do. You start thinking in ways that you're not called to think, and you become ineffectual as a believer. Instead of blessing people's lives, you become a bit of an issue. You become a burden. The wonderful thing here, one of the truly magnificent parts of the Christian way of life when we're following God, is that we do become a blessing to others. There's no greater reward in life that you actually are a blessing to another person's life. And in fact, the mind of Christ is that we consider one another as more important than ourselves. In fact, you've got to completely forget about yourself. Because you're okay. If I'm fulfilled, right, as we just talked about, God has made me a fulfilled person. I don't need to be sitting around pondering me. I'm done. I'm good. What do you need? Right? How can I portray Christ to you? It's doing, and that is a good work. These are the works that we do. The branch is not to be occupied with itself. The branch is occupied with the vine. So we must be guided, and we must constantly listen. What happens is if we're not consistent listeners, our own ideas of life creep in. The church has been, I love church history, because I just love history in general. It's just fun to see what people do. And now that there's YouTube, there's a lot of bad stuff on YouTube, yeah? But there's a lot of magnificent stuff there. All right? You can go learn the history of any part of time in any nation in a matter of minutes on YouTube. And it's all perfectly, wonderfully done. But in the early church and continuing, man has said, with this owner's manual, I don't know about this part. So they modify it. They tweak it to their own desires, their own liking. And so you get denominations have come from this. You get truly wars have come from it. You go into the Middle Ages, after the Reformation in the 1500s, right? Start really in the 1400s, 1500s, you got Martin Luther. Did the Catholics go, Luther, you're cool. We don't really agree with you, but all right, good for you. No, man, war. We're going to kill you. Why? Well, Luther took a lot of Catholics away from Catholicism. So it cost them money, prestige, power. And the fact that they were wrong. That salvation is not by works, it's by grace. Huh. I think we should kill Luther. How about change your mind? Right? How about embrace it? How about tell your church, this is embarrassing, but we've been wrong for about 1,300 years. So, there's that. If you'll stay, then, you know, we'll teach you the grace of God. But no, man, it's war. And all this happens because man's own ideas of what life should be has crept into Christianity. The standard is set by Christ. 1 John 3:3, purify yourselves as he himself is pure. That standard, who is Christ, cannot be compromised. And it doesn't have to be. God made us with his exact purpose in mind. The human race, we have tendencies, yeah. And these tendencies, like man's ideas, can creep in to Christianity. We're awesome at self-justification. And one of our tendencies is towards comfort. Like, don't you always want to be comfortable? Now, you say, well, if God has given me perfect peace, shouldn't I always be comfortable? Well, yes, in your soul. But what about in your lives? Are you, when God gives you this work to do, is it always comfortable? I'd say no. Is it always easy? No. I mean, think about trials, right? You're going through a trial. You got to persevere through that trial. Is that easy? No, it's not. But in our world, comfortability has become an addiction. Hey, you're feeling a little off? Here's some pills for you. Take these. Your kid's a little unruly, huh? Here, take this. It'll calm him down. And why is every kid diagnosed with ADD? I mean, not every kid, but a lot of them. I worked in high school for 11 years. I had tons of kids who were on Adderall and the other stuff for ADD. And you could tell when they didn't take it. Right? Colleen, you know that. You know, they're kind of weirdly focused when they're on it. And then they're off. And I'm not, do some kids need this? I'm saying, sure, they probably do. A very small segment. But as many as are taking it? Oh, no way. So why do we give them this stuff? Why does a parent allow it? You know, if a doctor prescribes your kid something, you can say no. That's your kid. Because they're easier to handle. Right? If I get this kid who's bouncing off the walls, I got to get out of my chair. I got to get away from my computer. I got to shut off Facebook and I got to go deal with him. You know what's better? Give him a pill and turn on the television. Sit there, Johnny, and zone so I can go do what I want to do. I want to be comfortable. It's not comfortable raising kids. Not always. It's not comfortable doing the works of God. Not always. Sometimes. It is seem easy. So often it seems like a struggle. What about Paul going through all the world? Was it easy? Do you hear, you know, do you read of him just kind of skipping down the Roman roads, whistling, right? Birds chirping, right? Like in the cartoons. No, like in the cartoons, he'd get whopped over the head and the little birds would spin around his head. And because, as he said, and it's in 1 or 2 Corinthians 12, mugged, stranded at sea, 4 times. How comfortable was that? 4 times at sea. And he gets on another ship. Right? He's already been stranded in the Mediterranean Sea 3 times. And he's like, I got to go to Rome. Okay, here we go. Let's get on another boat. Stranded again. Boat capsized. That's in Acts 23-24. That awesome story of, that's the only one that is, the detail is given where he's on that boat. That's an amazing, amazing story. He's beaten, times without number, whipped in the synagogues. No, it wasn't comfortable. It was difficult. But why did Paul do it? To gain points with God so he can say, I worked harder than all of them, so I could say, God, make sure you write down how often I was beaten, because I want everybody to know. Did he care about that? Not at all. He cared about the gospel more than anything in his life, more than his life itself. He cared about God's gospel. He cared about others. He cared about the salvation of men. This is why he was given more work than anyone else, I would assume. I don't know why he was, but his heart for the ways of God, for the gospel. He said, for me to die is profit. Right? For me to die is gain. To live is Christ. Philippians chapter 1. If you've never heard of this guy, he's a Christian apologist by the name of Ravi Zacharias. I've seen some of his videos on YouTube, and I saw one the other day. You know, they throw stuff up on your YouTube page, if things that you watch. You know, right? Hopefully that's not embarrassing for you. But, you know, when they throw stuff up, and this, you know, one of these was put up and I listened to it. Ravi Zacharias, he was born in India, grew up in India, and I highly recommend his work. He also, because he's an apologist, and what an apologist does is like C.S. Lewis. He puts himself out there to debate. You say argue, that's what an apologist really is, but it's really, he debates atheists, Muslims, Hindus, he debates them. And he really gives you, like the one I watched yesterday, he debated this Muslim who, it gives you, like, if you were ever asked a question like that, that he was asked by this Muslim, you'd be like, because he gave, like, this perfect answer. Because, you know, sometimes you get kind of anxious and nervous, and it's only, like, 20 minutes later that you think, oh, boy, you know, I had that good answer that I should have, you know, like, ah. So what he had here was in this particular video. He was given a commencement speech to Liberty University, which made me think of Grant. And this year, and he's talking to the graduates, right? And he's using Daniel as an example. Daniel in Babylon. Now, you know, Daniel was, when he was taken over to Babylon, he went in the first wave. There were three waves that went over to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the place. By the prophet Jeremiah's warning, it all went down the way it was called to do by Israel's discipline. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's a marvelous king, and his name is known to you with good reason, that he's a brilliant guy. And what Nebuchadnezzar wants is these Jews, which he has captured, he knows there's some really good ones in there. And he can use them. So he asks his guys, of all the young Jewish men that we have, find me the best and brightest. Find me their best, and I'm going to use them for me. So what he said was, I want you to teach them our language, teach them our culture, teach them our literature, teach them our ways. In other words, I'm going to take the best of Israel, I'm going to make them Babylonians in their minds, and then I'm going to use them to my purposes. And one of these standout young men is Daniel. And so Daniel is inculcated with Babylon language, Babylon culture, Babylon literature, Babylon religion. And what Daniel, and he has to take it all in, you know, he learns and he learns and he learns. But what he doesn't forget is the law. He will not substitute what he learns for God's truth. And so he draws a line, Daniel does. And he says, I will not cross this line. You want me to. So you're trying to inculcate me to become a Babylonian. I will never. And so what's put before him is all this food. Now, with these best and brightest, Nebuchadnezzar wants them healthy and strong. So whereas the rest of the Jews are on bread and water or something like that, Daniel and his companions get this lavish feast. And that food, most of it, is unclean, according to Jewish law. And so Daniel says, we can't eat it. We will not eat it. And so the guard who's in charge of him says, look, Daniel, and by the way, it says, and this is really cool, it says that God made his master's heart like Daniel. Not like him, but to admire Daniel. Isn't that cool? It means that God can make someone in your life kind of like be on your side. If you need it. This guy was a companion, liked Daniel a lot. And he said, Daniel, if you don't get fat like the rest of them, then I'm going to lose my head. Daniel said, look, just feed us what I tell you, which is kind of like vegetables, and we'll be fatter than the rest of them. And it turned out that he was. So he had faith, and he drew a line of demarcation. He said, here's my line. I will not go past that. Was it, could Daniel have eaten all of the food? Sure. Could he have been just, you know, drinking wine and eating all the stuff and put his, you know, be comfortable, right? He said, no, this, it's more comfortable for me to cross this line, but I'm going to stay on this side of God's line as much as it hurts me physically, financially, emotionally, whatever. Whatever it costs, I ain't crossing that line. This guy, Ravi, he travels all over the world. He gives speeches everywhere. It's amazing. He was given a speech at a prayer breakfast in Iowa in February. Now, Iowa in February. It's cold as cold can be. And people said to him, we'll pray for you, Remy. Right? Prayer breakfast, the state prayer breakfast. Soon after that, he was due to go to another prayer breakfast in Honolulu, Hawaii. He said at the first prayer breakfast, everybody said, we'll pray for you. For the second prayer breakfast in Hawaii, everybody said, have fun. Why? People like comfort. People like comfort. God reminds us that we must never get so comfortable with comforts that they determine and drive all that we do. Right? It's somebody, you got to give. You know that here's the work for you to do. It's right in front of you. You need to be gracious with your finances towards someone. Right? Whatever that is. And you're like, oh man, I was going to use this money for something else. Had a big trip planned. I was at a boat, a new car, had this, that, whatever. I had plans for this. And God says, I want you to give. Of course, that's between you and God. I'm not asking you for it now. Make your checks out to Salem Hospital. No, I'm just kidding. No, honestly, you know when that time comes. Maybe it's not finances. It's something that is more valuable to you, probably. Your time. I had this time set aside for me, and someone comes into your life and says, you know, I need your service. You know it's from God. It's more comfortable to ignore them, just to do the way more comfortable. Don't get so, God reminds us all the time, never get so comfortable with comforts that it is the comfort principle that drives all that we do. We must train our appetite to hunger and thirst only for God's will, and not to have our own appetite for comforts and lusts be our God. And I mean God with a small g, as you see. In Philippians 3:19, whose God is their appetite? Whose glory is their shame? Who set their minds on earthly things? Who is he talking about? Enemies of the cross, he says. Whose God is their appetite? Right? It's my driving force. For the entire world, this is a driving force. Christ, to the contrary, Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that's the irony here, is that man, when his appetite is his God, does he ever get satisfied? No, he never does. Ever. It's always, you always need more. Always. But, and only with God, only with the heavenly, do we actually get satiated? And that's how God has designed it. That's how we are. And so blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he said. Happy, the Greek word, these beatitudes, that's the Latin term is beatus, I believe, which means happiness. He says, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, one more illustration, I'll let you go. This must finish it with this. If you worked, I worked in an emergency room for a year in Fort Worth, Texas. This place was crazy. I was only 19 years old. It seemed like 100 years ago. And, you know, in these trauma rooms, we had five trauma rooms. People would come in and there'd be blood everywhere. Right? Chest cavities opened, gunshots, stabbings. It's a big city. There's a lot of stuff going down. And we had a helicopter, too. So we were one of the hospitals that had a helicopter. So all the bad stuff's brought to us. And so, you know, you're warned, and you work in this emergency room, that you're going to get blood on you. Is that no big deal? Well, you know, AIDS had just come out, been popular. This is 1986. So AIDS had just come out in the forefront. I think it was Rock Hudson who died of it, and everybody all of a sudden knew about AIDS. And we were all shocked that Rock was a gay guy. We were like, what the heck? Anyway, and so you're gloved up. In fact, double gloved. But every once in a while, you could get a needle prick because you're taking blood. There's needles everywhere. Suture needles. And what if you poke your finger? What if that person on the table has AIDS or mite? What if that person on the table is a hemophiliac or has hepatitis? One little needle prick and you're doomed. And what, you know, take HIV, for instance, AIDS. What does it do? Does the AIDS virus itself kill you? No. The AIDS virus reduces your resistance to all the other stuff that kills you. So you don't have an immune system. You cannot fight common things like airborne bacteria. That's what got my first wife. She died of airborne bacteria. Imagine that. Because she had AIDS. But we have a resistance to all this stuff. Now, this is an analogy to the world. The world is like this. It wants you infected. Like a needle prick, your soul can be scarred. What they want to do is cut your soul and make you an addict to what they make. People who make products, people who sell ideas, people who sell businesses, people who sell fears, they want you addicted to it. And it's insatiable. What they want is for you to have a blood-borne disease in your soul so that you have no resistance to what they're offering. And they get rich, 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 and you keep buying, 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 buying. So take the smartphone, for instance. Everybody who's over 30 years old, roughly, has grown up without a smartphone, even a cell phone. And we did just fine, right? We didn't really need one. But now, everybody must have one. Now, is it useful? Sure. It's absolutely very useful. But you know the average age of a kid who gets a cell phone in the United States, a cell phone? 10 years old. That's the average. That means there's 8-year-olds and 6-year-olds getting smartphones. And what they are, what is this thing? They're addicted to it. And they have to, you know, Facebook, Snapchat, whatever it is. They're constantly looking at it, looking at it, looking at it. And their hearts are lost resistance to it. Can't live without it. Just can't. And that's just one example of a product. And what comes from that is not so much the cell phone, it is the ideas that it projects. I need to be on Facebook. I need to have a lot of friends. I need to have a lot of likes. I need to have a lot. I need to have all this stuff, this fake life. I need it. Do you? Yeah, actually, it's hurting you. It's a real epidemic. I think it's the worst epidemic that has hit mankind in a long time. So the world wants you to become incapable of fighting off any desire. And with these desires, you're trapped. You're insatiable. You'll never find peace. So what has God given you? This awesome, like, booster shot, if you will, that you cannot be infected by these things. Take my cell phone. Fine. You know, take whatever. Don't take the word of God out of my soul, which you can't. An insatiable imagination is a terrible, terrible thing. What has God done for us? This is why we can work the works of God. He has made every one of us satisfied. Completely fulfilled in who you are in Christ. You need nothing else. You have all that you need. Completely satisfied. Not insatiable. Satisfied. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in it. We thank you for all that you are and for blessing us with the truth so that we may be fulfilled. And we may walk in your ways as you have called us to. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll take our offering and let you go. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of giving. We do give as your believer priests with worship of you in mind. The amount doesn't matter. We give, Father, graciously. As you say, you love a cheerful giver. We do so out of worship of you and great gladness. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would bless this offering for the communication of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being here amongst your royal family, in the midst of your word, rejoicing in who you are and what you have given us. We are so grateful. We dedicate the final moments of our service to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you are listening to my voice and you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I am asking you to please consider who is Christ. Christ is the Savior of the world. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. No other God, no other religion. In fact, Christianity is as far from religion as anything because it is an offer to you of a gift. That gift is that you can become a son of God. You can become a child in his kingdom if you believe. God is not asking you to do anything. He is simply asking you to believe. He has done all the work. It is a promise, and a promise can only be appropriated by faith. Believe in him. The promise is you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and bless us as we go this day. In Christ's name, amen. My heart.
could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I in heaven.